The scripture reading today will be from Luke 24, 44 through 47. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem."
Good morning, everyone. It is a blessing for us to be able to be here this morning. If you are visiting with us, we are so thankful that you're here. Please come back and worship with us again and again as often as you can. You'll always be welcome. We're delighted to have you here. About 3 weeks ago, I think it was 3 weeks ago, I preached a lesson in which I began by commenting on the fact that we live in a time and in a nation where people are often concerned about their rights. We hear talk about civil rights and states' rights and my rights and your rights, and we observed that there's nothing particularly unusual and certainly nothing wrong with that. Our country was settled by people who were concerned about the rights of men. But I also suggested that while men are quick to bring attention to different kinds of causes, someone's rights being violated here, rights being infringed on there, we don't hear very much about God's rights in those kinds of contexts. The fact is that God has rights. We hear some things that are said and we wonder about them because clearly the Bible reserves certain kinds of things for God. He has rights. And so we thought that was odd. And on that occasion, on that other lesson, we spent the bulk of our time considering the right that God has to be respected. We observe from the scriptures that he demands our respect, and he deserves our respect. He's worthy of it. And we talked about several reasons why that is so. For example, we suggested that the basic reason why God deserves our respect is because he is our creator. In Revelation 4, verse 11, we looked at that passage where it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." There's no more basic reason than that for honoring and respecting God than the fact that he has created us and everything. We also observe that we should respect him because of his loving kindness and truth. The psalmist says in Psalm 115 and verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." The mercy that God has shown to us, the truth that he's given us, which enables us to know how to please him and how to be what he would have us to be, being his creatures. It's an amazing thing, and surely he deserves our respect for those things. And we also talked about the sacrifice of Jesus as being a reason to respect God. He sent his son to die for us so that we might have the chance to be his children and to be saved from our own folly. And we looked at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, which says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." Of course, God deserves our respect for all of these reasons. This morning, I'd like for us to consider another of God's rights, and that is God's right to make law. One of the rights that God has reserved for himself is the right to legislate in religious matters. In the very beginning, when all heaven and earth understood that God was the authority in religious matters. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of passages here. In Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Genesis 2 and verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" And then move, if you would, to the first verse of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Clearly, Adam and Eve understood that God had the right to tell them from which tree they could eat and which tree they should not eat. But if we continue reading, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you will eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The only way that the serpent could get the woman to do that which the serpent wanted her to do was by deceiving her, by contradicting what God had said. God is the one who had the right to say these things. And the woman was led to believe that maybe what she thought was a better thing to do. And so she ate, and sin came into the world. When the law of Moses was given in Exodus chapter 20, in the first verse, we can read the beginning of this, and we ought to be kind of impressed by the first thing that is said there in verse 1 of Exodus 20, where it says, "Then God spoke all these words." God spoke all these words. Yes, it is called the law of Moses in so many different places in the scriptures, but it is not Moses who came up with this. Moses didn't conceive this law. It was God who gave this law. He had every right to do that. In the Bible, we can read the words of a lot of prophets, many, many prophets, but the prophets were not speaking their own wisdom. They were speaking the wisdom of God. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, where Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." That's not how it was made. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God has the right to make those kinds of pronouncements. He has the right to make law. He has the right to speak. And men should listen. And I want to suggest that there are a number of ramifications to this truth, that God has this right. One of these ramifications is this, that God has the right to determine when sin will be remitted and how sin will be remitted. Men don't have the right to decide that. God has the right to decide that. In the King James Version of the Bible, in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, the scripture says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Since sin is the transgression of God's law, surely God is the one and the only one who can say how that transgression might be forgiven, how a sin committed against that law might be forgiven. That is a right that God keeps for himself. And he does tell us in his word what man can do, in fact, what man must do in order to have their sins remitted or forgiven. In order to obtain forgiveness, God says man must hear and believe his word. Remember what Paul tells the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and verse 31? In Acts 16 verse 31, Paul says this. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we're told that without faith it is impossible to please God. In Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul tells us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God says, here's what you must do, and this is the first thing that one must do. We must hear his word, we must accept it, we must believe that he is God, that Jesus is his son. We have to believe what we're told by God. And then God also says that we must repent of our sins in order to have our sins remitted. Now, those verses that Luke read for us in Luke 24 are a clear indication of that. And we might also remember what the Apostle Paul says when he's speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, in Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring," God has the right to do this, he has the right to declare, "God is now declaring to all men, all people, everywhere, that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Could God save men without requiring that they should repent of their sins. I'm certainly not going to say that that's outside the scope of his power, that he could do that. But God is the one who has the right to decide these things. We don't have the right to decide these things. He says men must not only hear and believe, but they must also repent. They must turn away from sins in order to be forgiven. He indicates that men should confess their faith in Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, and in verses 9 and 10, Paul writes there, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And for reasons probably only known completely fully to himself, within the scope of his own rights, God also says that men must be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what Peter tells those men on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In verse 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Paul himself, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, was told in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. Could God save men without this requirement? Again, I'm not going to say that it's outside the scope of his power, because there's nothing outside the scope of his power. But he is the one who has the right to make law. He is the one who has the right to decide how men can be forgiven. And this is simple truth. This is truth that we find in the New Testament in so many places. And yet, there are still so many today who say that baptism is not necessary. You know, this can be set aside. We can just not, you know, the other things are important. Hearing and believing the Lord is important. And of course, repenting of sins is important. God wants us to do that. Baptism we can set aside and everything will still be all right. And when men say that, what they are doing is usurping God's right to make law. What they're saying is, we believe, we think, we have decided that it's okay to do things this way. I asked this question when we did that lesson about 3 weeks ago, if we could remember a time when people had maybe disrespected us and how that made us feel. How did we react to that emotionally, this idea that people infringed on our rights or forbade our rights or disrespected us in many ways. And then, you know, from that point, then think, well, how must God feel then? Well, the same thing is true with this point. If we have ever had our rights infringed upon, if we've ever been denied the ability to do something or to say something or ridiculed because we did something or said something that was fully within our rights to do it, how did that make us feel? And imagine how God must feel when people usurp the authority that belongs to Him. It's His. He has the right to do these things. He has the right to determine when sins will be forgiven. A second thing that is a ramification of this idea that God has the right to make religious law is that means that God has the right to segregate. He has the right to say who pleases Him and who doesn't please Him. There are lots of men who have for a long time assumed that they kind of had this right to decide this, but that's simply not so. People who believe and are baptized are referred to as children of God. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have covered yourselves with Christ," or you've been cloaked with Christ. On the other hand, people who don't do that which God commands are considered by God to be condemned. And a very familiar passage to us, turn if you would and just look at it in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 16, we'll start in verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" It is God who has the right to put people into these two categories, those who will be saved and those who will be condemned. He's pronounced salvation. He's pronounced condemnation. He has the right to do that. He's the only one who has the right to do that. What is odd about that is that men view this doctrine as narrow, as dogmatic, and even as divisive, as if this choice belongs to men, as if we came up with this ourselves. But it's God who has this right to decide who is pleasing to him and who is not. Quoting something that God said to Moses, Paul writes in Romans 9 and in verse 16. No, it's verse 15, I'm sorry. Romans 9, verse 15. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, that does not mean that God is a respecter of persons as regards salvation. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that he has the sovereign right to decide how he will dispense his mercy. He has the right to decide whether he ever dispenses mercy or not. But when he does dispense it, he has the right to decide how he's going to do that. All men are eligible to receive his mercy, but they must do so on God's terms and not on their own terms. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know when I say to you that there's a great interest nowadays, and this has been true for really a very, very long time, in being ecumenical among the religious groups, in being inclusive, in being tolerant of those who see the Scriptures differently from one another. Sectarian groups, many religious groups, will read the prayer that we can read in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays that all of his followers might be one, that they might all be united. In fact, just as united as he and the Father in heaven are united. And they read that, and then they also look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10, where Paul says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Then people will read that verse and couple that with John 17 and other passages. And what they will conclude is that the church should not be divided. Okay, that's a good conclusion. The church should not be divided. But then they somehow also conclude that the command for unity is really more important than what God says concerning salvation and the work and worship of the church, and what God says about many other things. They seem to believe that unity cannot be achieved unless we modify what God has said, unless we put what he said here in a lower category. We don't have the right to do that. Unity can be achieved, but only on the basis that God provides. It is those who reject his law who are the ones who are being divisive. And that's really the only way to see it. And then finally this morning, if I could share this with you, I would suggest that God, having the right to make law, also then has the right to determine the destiny of the dead. God has the right to determine that. And that's another one of his rights that men seem to be somewhat free to usurp. Preachers seem to usurp this right all the time, especially in preaching funerals. We see this kind of thing happen. In fact, as a way of illustrating that, I'd like to share with you something that was written by Franklin Camp. This is a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I will plead for your indulgence in this. I think this makes an interesting point. He claims that this is a true story that he's writing about here. He was a member of the church. He said so when questioned about his religion. He was a member of the church, but could not be counted on to attend the services. He worked 6 days a week, and he had to visit sometimes, and when could he go except on Sundays? He worked hard and needed some recreation, and Sunday was the only time he had for recreation. He was a member of the church, but he just couldn't get to Bible studies on Sunday morning. He needed the extra hour or two of sleep more than he needed to study the Bible. He attended the worship most of the time, and he felt that that was enough. He was a member of the church, but he did not come on Sunday night. He had to rest to be ready to go to work on Monday. He had already attended one time, and that was enough, except for preachers and a few overzealous people. He had eaten the Lord's Supper, and that was the only thing that was really important anyway. He was a member of the church, but he never came to midweek Bible study. He could not find where the Bible said anything about midweek Bible classes. He said he was tired on Wednesday nights and needed the rest and requested that people not bother him by calling to invite him. He was a member of the church, but he gave very little of his money to the cause of the Lord. The church supported the preaching of the gospel, but not with much of his money. His earnings increased through the years, but his contribution did not. He gave $10 a week all his life. The church conducted a radio program, but not with his money. After all, he owed on a home, a new car, a television, and took a vacation every year, and it just took all his money to live on. He was a member of the church, but he never visited anyone. He said he thought that that was what the church paid the preacher to do. But if he was sick and no one visited him, it hurt his feelings. He complained of the church not visiting people. He was a member of the church, but he never tried to teach anyone else. In fact, he did not know where to find the Great Commission in the Bible. If anyone asked him a question, he had to call the preacher to find the answer. The truth, though, is that he just did not like to talk with other people about the Bible. He was a member of the church, but he died. I conducted his funeral. I said, he was a member of the church, but was careless in attendance. He was a member of the church, but he did not think Bible study was important, so he rarely came. He was a member of the church, but he did not come to midweek classes. He was a member of the church, but he never gave as he was prospered. His funeral is being conducted in a building paid for by others. He was a member of the church, but he didn't teach the truth to anyone gathered here today. He has now gone to the judgment to meet his God, and all he can say to God is, I was a member of the church. All that I can say about him is that he was a member of the church. While those are not the exact words that I used, it is the substance of what I said. Then after the service was over, and as I stood at the door waiting for the men to take the casket and place it in the car, I heard someone say, he preached him straight into hell. But I deny that I did so. All I did was to tell the truth about his life. All that he claimed while he lived was that he was a member of the church. Why should I insult his family and friends by saying he was more? I could not claim for a dead man what he refused to claim for himself while he lived. And of course, the point is, it's not up to us. We don't have the right to decide who's gone to heaven and who hasn't. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we don't often have reasons for some degree of confidence regarding the eternal destiny of some departed soul. But many people speak as though it is their right to decide that someone is in heaven, or their right to decide if someone is not. What we are told, and Paul tells us this in Romans 2 and verse 6, that God will render to each person according to his deeds. And, again, those words of Paul to the Athenians in Acts 17 and verses 30 and 31, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has the right to make law. He has the right to make all law. He makes all religious law. He certainly has that right. And for that reason, it should be terribly important to each one of us that we read that law, that we understand what God has to say to us, that we make it our mission in life to keep his word, to submit to his will, because he has the right to make law. He also has the right to judge those who either keep it or do not. He has that right. And one day he is going to exercise that right of judgment. One day he's going to judge all who come before him, based on what he has said, based on the law that he has given, the law he has every right to give. How will we fare on that day? It's a question that we should think about, and think about often, and apply our minds and our hearts and our lives to being what God wants us to be. I thank you for your patience this morning, and I ask you to go ahead and get your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song in a moment. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who's not yet submitted to the will of God. If there's anything that we could do to encourage you to do that this day, we would like to do that. We would like to encourage you. If you have heard the Word of God, and if you believe in God, and you believe that Jesus is His Son, and if you have a willingness to obey His law, to understand that He has the right to decide these things, then are you willing to repent of your sins, to put sin away from your life? No, we won't ever be able to do that perfectly, but we have to make the effort. We have to strive for that. Are you willing to be baptized this day? If you've not been baptized into Christ, that is one of the things that He who has the right to make law says is part of the law of forgiveness. We must be baptized to have the forgiveness of our sins. If that's your desire this morning, then we're going to sing a song. And the reason we're singing it, the reason we stand and sing it, really is to provide an encouragement to those who need to respond to the gospel invitation. So if this speaks to you, there's some way that we can help you this morning, please come now while we stand and while we sing.